Christianity is a supernatural religion. When I say that, what picture comes into your mind? Perhaps when I say this, you automatically think of the modern church's fixation on gifts and miracles. But when I say it, I'm meaning something much more encompassing than that. Reformation Christianity has often been accused of being dead and unspiritual. And that is definitely not true. It is true that we no longer believe that the apostles and the prophets are walking around adding books to the Bible. We believe that those offices and those gifts that had to do with bringing new revelation have ceased because we have the Bible and we have no need for new revelation. It's also true that we don't believe that the book of Acts is the norm for our everyday Christian lives. That was a special time in the history of the church when God was a sort of a turning point in the plot line of the Bible, when God was doing something new and bringing the church into being, much like he did at the Exodus or the conquest at Canaan. And so although we may disagree with our charismatic brothers and sisters, and they are our brothers and sisters, that these are the norms, what we do affirm and shout from the hilltops is Christianity is a supernatural religion. We believe that we are seeing miracles greater in power and of more consequence than when Jesus walked on water, than when he fed the 5,000, even than when he raised the son of the widow of Nain. Because any time that someone is born again, just as the Spirit hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation, any time someone is born again, the Holy Spirit is grafting them into the beginning of the new creation, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a massive, monumental amount of power that is happening any time someone is born again, and it is greater in power and significance than even when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That is the greater miracles which Jesus was talking about that his disciples would see. You see, now that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the very atmosphere of our lives is spiritual. We walk in the Spirit. Everything we do, everything we experience the powers of the age to come, dawning in this present evil age. We are experiencing supernatural things on a daily basis. They may not be felt or tangible, but they are there and they are real. Christianity is a supernatural religion. So now we're experiencing a greater and more intimate experience of God's presence than if he were walking as a pillar of fire in the midst of his people. You've got something more than that. We are experiencing, just as at the beginning of Genesis, the Holy Spirit taking this formless and void, fallen, sinful nature and causing it to be transformed into the likeness of the heavenly man, the last Adam, the eschatological man, as we're being conformed into his image. Anytime we sit under the Bible being preached, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 6 that when we come together as God's people, the powers of the age to come are present. When you hear the preaching, the Holy Spirit along with the Word is active in your lives, making that new creation power present to cause people to be born again, to cause people to be conformed into the image of Christ. There are supernatural things happening around us right now that may not be tangible to your five senses, but the Bible tells us is happening. Christianity is a supernatural religion. And so the Christian life is also filled with numerous spiritual experiences. We talk about the peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, "My peace I give you." supernatural peace. Or we talk about the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The glory of what? The glory of the new creation, the glory of God, the glory of what we have in Christ. Our present joys are seasoned and spiced with these wonderful realities. And the spiritual experience that we're going to be exploring today as we look at the book of Romans comes to us in Romans 8, verse 16. Let's read that verse together. Paul tells us about our supernatural Christianity when he says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's something that's real. There is something that is spiritual. There is something with the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are in fact a child of God. So do not think that because we're not seeing the prophecy and the miracles and the tongues and the trances and all those things that we would like to see from the book of Acts present, do not think for a moment that we are not experiencing spiritual realities. We are. We are. We must not be brainwashed into thinking that the only true spiritual experiences that we have are when tongues are flowing or when then healings are happening. There are many others which the Bible describes for us. And this is one of them. The one that we'll be focusing on this morning as we focus on how the Spirit teaches us, testifies to us, witnesses to us that you are God's child. If there's ever a miracle you want to experience, if there's ever a spiritual thing you want to know, it's this. To know that you are a child of God. This doctrine of assurance is actually a controversial one because the Roman Catholic Church says no Christian can know that they're a child of God unless maybe you're a saint. Then you get a special measure of the Spirit. But they believe that because you make your own contribution to your own justification, that's God's declaration of you as being righteous, because you add by the Holy Spirit enabling you to do works of love, because you add by your good deeds to your justification, and if you stop adding, you'll go to hell, you can never know that you're actually going to heaven and you're a child of God. Because in their system, salvation depends upon your contribution. So the Roman Catholics outright reject the doctrine of assurance. Or if we go to the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield, when they came to England at a time where the Anglican Church had become dead, and they were teaching, hey, you know how you become a Christian? You get baptized in the Anglican Church and you're a Christian. Baptismal regeneration. And people were growing up in the Anglican Church thinking they were Christians when they had experienced no true new birth inwardly. And John Wesley and George Whitefield came along and said, you need to be born of spirit. You need to be born again. And you can know that you're born again. Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his children. And the bishop said, oh no, that's enthusiasm. They're enthusiasts. You know, the assurance was for the time of the apostles and not for every Christian. Paul is telling us that to know that you're a child of God is the birthright of every child of God. If you're sitting here and you say, I believe that I'm a Christian, then this is something that you should have or will or should be experiencing. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to every child of God. That you can know that you are his. The Bible clearly teaches us in several places that there is this inner witness. We read earlier from John 14 verse 20 where Jesus, talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit, says, and in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You'll know that I'm in you. Or 1 John 5 verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Or you take that verse, 1 John 5 verse 13. It tells us that the whole letter of 1 John. Do you want to know whether you're a child of God? Here's some homework. Go and read the letter of 1 John. Because right at the end of the letter of 1 John, John says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you're his child and that you have eternal life. He does not want you thrashing around in doubt, wondering at any moment God's lightning is going to come down and kill you and send you to hell. He wants you to live in the fullness of the liberty of the children of God, that you are in fact his, saved. It is glorifying to him when you know that you're his child and you know that what he has done in Christ is sufficient to save you, that he saves well. And then, of course, Paul also tells us in a verse that's parallel to this one, Galatians 4 verse 6, Paul writes, and because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the interesting thing about these two verses, the difference between Romans 8 verse 15 and Galatians 4 verse 6 is, in Galatians 4 verse 6, the Spirit is the one who bears witness and who cries, Abba, Father. But in Romans 8 verse 15, it is we who cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, we're talking about the assurance of salvation, and the level of the assurance of our salvation will differ from individual to individual. We have different temperaments, we have different experiences, we have different levels of understanding. So there's not one sort of experience, one size fits all. Okay, so I don't have what you have, I haven't got assurance. It differs from person to person. There are also times where we can lose the sense of our assurance of being children of God. If we sin, we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. Trials can take our focus off of our hope onto our situation. We can also experience what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul, where God withdraws a tangible sense of his presence. And for the purposes of growth in holiness and pushing into God, he doesn't allow you to feel any of the comforts of your salvation as you push into him. And we could also say this, to know that you're a child of God is your duty. I'm going to put it in front of you as a commandment today. Thou shalt search and seek until thou know that thou art a child of God. Because we are to make our calling and election sure. That's what Peter tells us. You've been called, you've been elected, but it's wobbly. You're not convinced. Make it sure. Make it sure. Because when you are joyful in the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's out of joy that he loves to hear our praises. It's out of joy that we give the best obedience. It's out of joy that we truly honor the Lord. It's vital that you know that you are a child of God. It is possible for a person to be a Christian and not know their assurance, to not be assured. It is possible. But what I'm hoping to do this morning is to show you the tools that you can apply so that you can come to the surety and know that you are in fact a child of God. So if you're sitting here today thinking, I'm a Christian and I'd really like to know that God loves me and that he's going to save me and I'm going to go to heaven one day. If that's you, then listen with big ears. And then on the other hand, I also need to say this. This is the warning. It is possible that we can be self-deceiving. It is possible for people to sit here and say, I'm a Christian, and not actually be one. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, are you a child of God, and do you know that you're a child of God? And how do you get to know that you are in fact a child of God? Those are the issues we're addressing today. So as we explore the topic of the witness of the Spirit and how we can come to an assurance of salvation, we're going to look at two aspects, two ways of proving, two groups of evidence by which we can be assured of our salvation. We're going to look at the objective proofs and the subjective proofs. The objective proofs have to do with those things that are outside of ourselves, those things that don't need emotional verification or ratification, those things that are based on God's character, not our experience. And then the second set of proofs that we want to put forward is those things where we see the operation of the Spirit, which prove by the evidence, the marks of His work, that He has indeed done a work of regeneration in our lives. Objective, subjective. Outward, inward. Let's have a look at these proofs. So far in the book of this chapter of Romans, Paul has been arguing this way. The very fact that the Spirit is in you, the very fact of the presence of the Spirit is proof that you're saved. If you have the Spirit who is causing you to be holy so that you are mortifying the flesh, it proves you're a son of God. The change in behavior proves a change in status and that you have been born again. But Paul's moving on in his thinking now, and he's not saying not only is it the presence of the Spirit, but it's also the ministry of the Spirit who bears witness with your spirit that you're children of God, which can give you an assurance of your salvation. And when Paul says in the verse we're looking at, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, he's talking about the deepest part of ourselves, that place where we know things for sure. At the level of our innermost being, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are in fact God's children. So, how does the Spirit then bear witness? How does He convince us at the heart level that we are part of His family? The first way in which the Spirit ministers to us, or rather than put it this way, the primary way, the most important way, the way of first importance. Okay, this is the one, if ever you're going to remember anything from this sermon, this is the thing you should remember. The Spirit testifies to our adoption through the promises of Scripture. That sounded pretty boring, didn't it? You're waiting for the fireworks. You're waiting for this overwhelming experience, and I just gave you something boring like the Bible. Exactly. What I want you to get by the end of this message is this. The ordinary, the 99.99999% way in which God works is the Spirit through the Word. The Spirit through the Word. Okay? And every now and then you may get a vision. All right? Or a voice. Or some miraculous intervention. But 99.99% of the time, Spirit using the Word. And so it is the Spirit who has recorded the promises of God, and can God lie? No. So the most important evidence, the evidence which lies outside of ourselves, that is not based on our experience, the evidence is based on the very character of God. As the Spirit has correctly and accurately recorded these wonderful promises for us to depend upon, the first way in which we get assurance is by believing what God has said. I'm going to throw you upon the horns of a dilemma. If you have truly believed, you have two options. God's a liar, or you're saved. That's the horns of the dilemma I'm throwing you upon this morning. If you've truly believed, you only have two ways out. Choose one of these options, please. God's a liar, or you are in fact a child of God. If you've truly believed. Let's apply this to a concrete scenario. I am a convert to Christianity. I'm 1 year old in the Lord. I came to Jesus about a year ago. I've given up all my big sins. It was a wonderful time of discovery. You know, I opened the Bible and there were things that were difficult to understand, but I began to grow and I got this hunger and I wanted to know more and I loved the preaching and I loved to sing with the people of God and I loved to be at the prayer meeting. And it was amazing. And all these great people and like just people I'd never be friends with who now I got on so well with because we're Christians together. But then after a year, you know, the novelty begins to wear off and the old sins begin to make themselves felt. And, you know, you feel a few questions and doubts coming into your mind because you don't have all the answers to all your questions yet. And now you're beginning to wobble. You're beginning to vacillate and you're beginning to wonder whether you're truly a child of God. How can you know? Because you know you're sinning a little bit more than you used to, and your level of assurance is going like this, and you're feeling guilty, and the Bible's not as interesting as it used to be. You don't feel those same feelings when you sing anymore. How do I know that I'm really a child of God? Where do I go? What do I do? Here is where we go. The promises of the Word of God. So let's look at a few of them together. John 3, verse 16. You should all know this one. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not. Okay. A few different translations out there, but it's all the same thing. Whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Have you believed? Those who fall away didn't practice true faith to begin with. They may have had an empty confession. They may have appeared to be Christians like the first three seeds in the parable of the sower, the first three soils in the parable of the sower. But it was only the last one that was truly born again that bore the true fruit of conversion. If you've truly believed, then this is the promise. Whoever you are, you have eternal life. But, of course, some are of a very tender conscience, and if you know anything about your own sin, and it's only once you become a Christian that you really start to see how bad sin actually is. Before you were a Christian, sin wasn't a bad thing. Sin was, you felt a little bit bad, but it's in becoming a Christian, the overwhelming sense of guilt is almost too much to bear. And so you might think, well, I can see how bad, you know, I sinned, I knew I was going to sin, I chose to do it anyway, can he forgive me? How can God not be angry at that? John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. But my sins. How can a sinner not be cast out from the presence of a holy God? You might think your sins are very big. And yes, they are. They're extremely serious. I'm not trying to make sin any smaller than it is. But what I'm trying to point you to is this. The provision that God has made for you in the gospel. So let's walk through another familiar passage. Go to Romans 3, verse 21. How is it that me as a Christian who continues to sin can still be a child of God. You see, my big problem is I need righteousness that declares me righteous in God's presence. I need to be made holy as He is holy in order not to be rejected. How do I get there? How do I have that in the gospel? Paul explains in verse 21, he says, "But now, although we're all sinners," verse 19 and 20, "but now the righteousness of God, this gift of righteousness, is manifested apart from the law. I don't do it by me being good. Through the law and the prophets," although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It was promised in the Old Testament. But how do we get this gift of righteousness? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith. Faith in who? Faith in what? In Christ Jesus. That I trust that He is the one whom God has provided, who is sufficient, who has done enough, so that my sins, past, present, and future, are fully paid for. So that there is nothing in me that has not been judged on Jesus Christ. And I receive this by faith. And he goes on to say, for all who believe, have you believed? But why is it for all who believe? What about, isn't there other ways into heaven? What about the Jews? What about the Muslims? What about Hindus? It has to be for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way in for anyone is by faith, not by works. And what happens if we believe upon Christ? Verse 24 goes on. And we are justified. That means we get our judgment day verdict of righteous declared over us. But how? By His grace. I didn't earn it. He gave it to an undeserving person. But do I have to do anything to earn this? No, it's a gift. As a gift, not a wage. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God paid the price for your deliverance. That price was the death of His own Son. He paid everything you owed in full through Christ. And verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And that word, big word, propitiation, means wrath-removing sacrifice. All of God's anger as judge towards your sins, all of God's anger which results in a person going to hell, all of God's wrath, holy, just wrath against sin which sends people to hell, has been drained in full by Christ. When the sky went dark and He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why He took all the guilt and all the punishment of all of your sins and paid it in full. That's why a holy God will not cast you out. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is not a liar? Do you believe that God is good at saving you? And He's done everything that was necessary and left nothing undone, so that when Christ said, "It is finished, it is finished," so that every single sin is paid in full. Just let me say, this is not an encouragement for you to go in sin. If you've truly been born again, you'll want to walk in holiness and not exploit disgrace. That's the proof of whether you have a true faith or not. But back to the point. Do you believe? Here's the horns of the dilemma. Which horn will you cast yourself on? God's a liar. I must be His child. Those are your only two options. It's one or the other. If you have believed, then you are a child of God. It's as simple as that. And so when it talks about the witness of the Spirit with our spirits that we are children of God, what is the voice with which the Spirit normally speaks with? This one, the Bible. It doesn't come as a weird fireworks experience. There are some of those, and I'll talk about those in a moment, but I'm talking about the one that every child of God can have. Every single true Christian out there needs to know this. You can know based on the promises of God that you are in fact His child, because God cannot lie. If you don't believe this, you're calling God a liar. You're saying, God, the blood and righteousness of Christ is not enough for me. I'm too bad. You're not good enough to save me. And that is absurd. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So friends, the point I'm trying to help us get here is, it's a very unspectacular, though extremely spiritual, assurance that you receive when you believe upon the promises of a Spirit-taught promise of God. When the Holy Spirit allows you through a hymn, through the reading of the Bible, through the preaching of the Word, through a book, through watching your favorite preacher on YouTube, to grasp that every single sin has been paid in full, and to believe it, knowing that God is not a liar. That's the normal way, the ordinary way, the fairly unspectacular yet extremely spiritual way the Holy Spirit lets you know you are His child. So this promise-based approach to assurance is absolutely vital. You may be going through a difficulty. You may be going through trials. You may be going through all sorts of upsets in your bodies. You're looking at your emotions and you are schizophrenic. You are bipolar. You are hormonal. Whatever it is, we're up and we're down. And you can't establish an assurance on the basis of the shifting sand of your emotions. Where do you go? To the promises of God. It is the surest ground you can ever stand on. And all we're doing in doing that is not saying, well, what we are saying is this: I can trust God, and I trust that He does not lie, and the blood and righteousness of Christ is enough. Well, let's move on then to the subjective proofs. When an atom bomb explodes, it leaves a trail of evidence behind. If you go to Hiroshima or Nagasaki, you'll see shadows burnt onto the pavement and onto the walls. If you had gone up in an aeroplane and taken a photograph, you would have seen that circle of devastation. You have experienced a power greater than an atom bomb in the new birth. There is evidence that gets left behind. And as we turn from the object to objective to the subjective, let me make this point. We are not looking for the Holy Spirit. We're looking for the operations or the evidence of the Holy Spirit. If you try and look for the Holy Spirit, will you find Him? No, He's Spirit. By definition, you who only have access to information through the five senses cannot discover Him. You can't put Him under a microscope or see Him at the end of a telescope. He has to reveal Himself to you. Okay, so apart from these special revelations, how do we have any indication that we have been born again and the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives? Well, we don't look for Him in His essence. We look for Him in His operations. We don't look for Him as He is in His being, but we look to those things that He has done in us and the effect that He's left behind. And so now we're looking at the proofs that are inside of us, where we can see the Holy Spirit has been at work. And we've already been talking about some of them. And here are five. Five evidences, five proofs, subjective things that you will find if you look in here, that you have in fact been born again. And let me say that if we're going to grade these in order of priority, the promises of God take first place. These are secondary. These are auxiliary. These are not the determining proofs. But they're still good, they're still important, and they're still real. Number one, we bear the family resemblance. How do I know I'm a child of God? I bear the family resemblance of holiness. I am being conformed into the image of His Son. He is the firstborn among many brothers, and my holiness proves that something has changed. Now, I'm not saying you're perfect, but what does show is a radical reorientation of our lives. We are no longer living for self, we are living for God. Okay? This is the evidence that someone has been born again. If we see evidence in our lives that we have repented, that we're not trying to build Nick's kingdom, but God's kingdom, that's proof that a heart change has taken place. It reveals that we are born again. The second proof is we speak the family language. Now, many of you are South Africans out there, and you hope that your children will learn Afrikaans. Well, the family language of the household of God is the language of prayer. Paul tells us in 8 verse 15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what I didn't mention last week is this. That word cry, those are the words when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating blood because of the earnestness and the intensity of his prayer. It's much like if a young child falls over and breaks its arm and the blood's pouring out. What does it say? Mommy, Daddy! When you are in those crucibles, when you are crushed, the Holy Spirit instinctively causes us to latch onto God as our Father. It's that instinctive on God. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. When you delight in God in prayer, when you desire God in prayer, when you hate the fact that you don't pray as much as you should, that's the Holy Spirit who's done that. That's not a desire that you find in unbelievers. Unbelievers look at prayer and say, that's really stupid. They're talking to fresh air. But you know differently. You know that by the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus has done, God's direct and immediate presence is a thought away. The Holy of Holies is no longer hidden behind a curtain, but is a thought away. And you are in the presence of God. Thirdly, we get homesick. Romans 8 verse 23 tells us that if we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have a desire to be home, away from this fallen creation, but living in the new creation. Paul puts it this way, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan along with all of creation. This place sucks. It's full of death, it's full of sickness, it's full of pain, it's full of trauma, it's full of trials, it's full of difficulty, it's full of thorns, it's full of thistles, and we have a desire to be home. You can give a Christian every single desire of the richest man in the world, fulfilling himself with an endless supply of money, and he will not be happy because he's not home. There's that heart cry. We are strangers. We are pilgrims in this world. Fourthly, and added to that, we can't wait to be rid of our sin-corrupted bodies. We hate our sins and we long to do all that we want to do for God in perfect glorified bodies, as Paul puts it in Romans 7 verse 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If that's your cry, that's proof that the Spirit has taught you what sin really is and what you're really made for. And fifth, like newborn babies, we will have hunger for the milk of the Word and the fellowship of God's people, and to pray and to worship and to gather together with Christians who are very different to us but have the same God and Father. Those are some of the subjective proofs. This one I haven't mentioned yet, and I've left it till last because it's the least important, but it also happens. There are, if you read through church history, and I'm thinking of the example of Sarah Edwards, moments of extreme, ecstatic, overwhelming, heaven-opening up experiences of assurance, where people have had to close themselves behind doors, not being able to interact with other human beings for a week, and having to pray, God, please stop, I'm going to die. I feel so loved. There are times like that. But that's not the norm. And the reason I've left it to last is because what happens is this. We read a good biography and we come across people like David Brainerd or Sarah Edwards, and we look at their experience and we say, I've never experienced that, therefore I've never known assurance of salvation. Rubbish. Assurance of salvation is the birthright of every child of God. This is one of those God gives to some of his children experiences, not because you earned it, not because you're great, but for his own particular purposes that he's working out mysteriously in your lives, which you don't know about, and you don't need to feel second rate because you don't have them. This is something which is the Lord's to give to whomever he desires, and you don't have to feel second rate if you don't have it. You need to know the promises can be relied upon, and I need to see the evidence of the new birth in my life. If I have those two things, I can have assurance that I'm God's child. Through the ordinary means of grace. Now, let's make some concluding remarks as we draw to a close. I have given to you the objective and the subjective. Let me stress that as we wrestle with these two categories of proof, those outside of us, those inside of us, based on the promises of God and the work of Christ, based on the evidence of the Spirit that I see that's through the change that's happened in my life. You need to have both. And if you look through church history, what you'll find is that any time there has been an overemphasis on one or the other at the expense of the other, one to the exclusion of the other, you'll find error. For example, if we say, I am going to talk about all the promises of God, I see that Jesus is my Savior, I put my faith in Him, therefore I'm a child of God, and I leave out the importance of seeing the fruit of holiness, what's going to happen? This objectivism is going to give birth to an easy believism, where people have a mere intellectual assent with no concern for a holiness or a changed life, and it will go off into error. So don't merely be content with the fact that you have a mental understanding of the gospel. Many people can be taught a mental understanding through Sunday school and still not be Christians. We need to balance it with both. And so, for example, let's say we ignore the promises, and this is usually what you guys out there are doing. This is the most common Christian mistake. We look at ourselves and say, but I sinned today. How can I be a Christian? All I see is a bad guy. All I see is the wretched man that I am. How can I be a Christian at all? And this subjectivism leads to a morbid introspection, where we're looking within and not without, looking at self and not at Christ or God's character who cannot lie. And so what you need to do is you need to have this double emphasis. You need to have the objective, yes, I believe. But that faith, how do I know it's a true faith? It always bears fruits in repentance, in holiness, in these changes that we have marked out in the five proofs that we've given. In closing, how do I know I'm a child of God? Do you know how to answer that question? How do I know that I'm a child of God? I know that I am a child of God because I have put my faith, my confidence, my trust in Christ alone as my only hope for being made righteous in the eyes of a holy God. God has provided in Christ what I could not do for myself. I come empty-handed to receive only Him for any hope of righteousness before God. And the proof that I have exercised a true Spirit-wrought faith is the fact that there are these accompanying works, these accompanying five proofs that we've mentioned, the obvious change that has taken place. And depending on whether you were a bad guy or a good guy, or your intellectual capacity or your age or how long you were in sin, your level of assurance and emotional response will differ from person to person. But this is what I want to leave you with. You can know you're a child of God. It's the birthright of every Christian. Let's pray.